Well, good morning, and welcome to all our visitors this morning. We are talking about the person of Jesus and who he really was, what he came to do. I don't know of any other time in our world like what is happening today where there is so much confusion about who Jesus was and what he came to do. I'm not sure why. You take a season like Christmas, and you can't escape it. I know they're trying to outlaw use of the word of Christmas, but we got them because now they say Happy Holidays, and really, holiday is really short for Holy Day, so we get them there, and they'll get rid of holiday. And something else will come up. But anyway, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. It's very important for us as believers, not only to remind ourselves who he is, but to realize that it does impact how we relate to the rest of the world. In case you haven't figured it out by now, those of us who have embraced Christ as Savior, for me it happened in 1972, not only did my life change, but my relationship to the world changed drastically. And there were some ways that I was happy to see it change. I was thrilled to see some of it change. And there were other ways that were very disconcerting to me. A lot of things happened in the way I related to the world around me. And I realized, probably for the first time in my life, that not only is there something different about Christians, there should be something different about Christians, but there's something different about what I have to say to the world too. And I think that's really what we're going to talk about today. This verse struck me here from What Child Is This? It says, why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and donkeys are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. And there is a lot in that verse. The person who wrote that, you can tell, it was thinking a lot. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 21 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And in parentheses, you could say, and not of man. This is kind of what Joseph was thinking. He was struggling with this. Here we have a young woman who's pregnant, who's engaged to him to be married, and he's having a tough time with that. And in fact, considered divorcing her at that point. And in a dream, God appeared to him. What is conceived in her is not of man, it is of God. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word, the name Jesus, very significant. It's a very popular name in Hispanic culture, Jesus. They use it all the time. Just about everybody is named Jesus. Well, in English, of course, that's Jesus, but it's translated from a Hebrew word, Jehoshua, meaning Savior. That's why the angel gave him, or told Mary, that she would call him Jesus, because he would be the one to save his people from their sins. Meaning Savior. From what? Well, let's take a little multiple choice quiz here. See if you can get this one right, okay? To save us from a life of frustration, anxiety. What do you think? Frustration, anxiety. You think that's a good answer? Huh? You got it? You got, oh, good. I'm glad you got that one right off. Okay. to save us from being poor. Suppose that's what he saved us from. That's why he's a savior, save us from being poor. Here's one I like, save us from the IRS. What do you think? Another one, save us from misery and sadness. This is a big one, I think, in the Christian world today. I think a lot of Christians are convinced this is why Christ came, to give us a fulfilling life, deliver us from sadness and misery and unhappiness. Well, if you check that one, I would say, nope, that's wrong. He's a savior from, and here's the correct answer, eternal punishment. That's what he came to save us from. It says, you call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Not from their wretched lives, but from their sins. And that word sin is a very powerful word. It means to fall short of God's standard. I had a discussion yesterday. A couple of Mormons came to my door. I haven't done this in a long, long, long time. And so I talked to them a great deal about the two sets of books at the end of the judgment. They wanted to know if I believed in the resurrection. And I said, sure, everybody's going to rise. Only there'll be a lot of people who will rise to judgment, and there'll be just a few who will rise to salvation. And they looked at me and they said, well, you mean not everybody will go to heaven? And I said, nope, not everybody will. There's two sets of books there. One set of books, and it's plural, indicating there's a lot of people that fit into this. And this will relate, I think, to the hymn that we sang here in a little bit. I'll connect that. But that set of books, if a person doesn't have faith in Christ, how are they going to be judged before God? What is the just way for God to judge us apart from Christ? If we set Christ aside for a minute, believe in any religion you want, let's just set Christ aside. What is the only way and the only just way that God can judge us and to hold us accountable for our lives? Is it really not what we've done? It really is. I told him, I said, look, I'm getting up in age, and I figured this out, that if I was super righteous and I only sinned once a day, you realize that I'd have a tally of over 100,000 sins I would have to be accountable for? Now, who's going to pay for that? I can't keep up with it. And it's because I've fallen short of God's standard. Now, that's one set of books. And back in 1972, I realized that's where I was headed. And so I embraced Christ as my Savior. Wait a minute. You mean Christ is your crutch? Yeah, that's exactly right. Because I've realized I cannot wipe away my own sins. It has to be somebody else. You shall name him Jesus, for it'll be he that saves his people from their sins, not from a life of misery. And the Jews were looking for this, you know, the oppression of the Romans. If you think it's oppressive living in our culture today, you should go back and study what it was like living under Roman rule, where law was made according to the whims of the rich in Rome. Whatever they wanted to do, whatever the emperor wanted to do, that was law. And that was incredibly oppressive. If the Romans wanted to put up a Roman eagle in the temple, they did it. They did it on two or three occasions. And it was arbitrary rule, and lots of oppression. Jesus didn't come to save his people from that. He came to save them from their sins. John the Baptist stated after Jesus began his ministry before crucifixion, he came to John while John was baptizing in the Jordan, and John looked at his disciples and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said. That was the first thing that's recorded in the book of John, the Gospel of John. about John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he understood the powerful connection there was to the sacrifices. That's what it meant, the Lamb of God. Why did he choose the term Lamb of God? Because the Jews, ever since the Passover, the Jews understood that blood was the only thing that would protect them. And it had to be blood, a special kind of blood. It couldn't just be any blood. It had to be of a sacrifice that was unblemished, untarnished, without sin. And that's what at least for them, released them for another year until they'd celebrate it again. In fact, that's what Yom Kippur is all about, or supposed to be. The Day of Atonement. Well, for me, my Day of Atonement, although it was accomplished back here about 2,000 years ago, the Day of Atonement for me came in 1972. At that point, the Lamb of God took away my sin. All of it. All that I had done, all that I was thinking of doing, and all that I would do. And that's very important to understand. Because if Jesus didn't die for the sins I will yet commit, his death is worthless. That means that once I become a Christian, I better not sin again. You see, that's just as impossible as trying to figure out how I'm going to pay for over 100,000 sins. And that's what made sense to me, and that's why I became a believer. Now, you said, save them from their sins, and sin has consequence. It has an eternal consequence. It's not just a slap on the wrist. We're talking about offending the very nature of God. It's not like our kids do when they pull one over on us as parents. Your kids don't do that, do they? No, okay, yeah, I figured it was. Yeah, they pull one over on us, you know. We kind of tell him, don't do that again. But with God, he doesn't do that. He doesn't look us at and say, don't do that again. If I sin, I offend the very nature of God, perfection. And so I am left holding the bag. I'm accountable for that. What do I do with that? Do I concentrate on doing all kinds of religious things? Meanwhile, I rack up another 10 or 15, 20, 25, or 30. And that's a conservative estimate. All of us, I know, realize that there are a few that we let go. As when I grew up as Catholic, we used to have to go to confession every Saturday. This was the most humiliating time in my life. You'd go to confession, and you'd stand in these lines to get into the confessional. In the middle of the confessional was where the priest was. You could never see him, but he could see you. And the trick was to get there after he entered the processional so he couldn't figure out who was confessing what. That's the way we thought, anyway. But when you'd get into the confessional box, all of a sudden, and I mean, boy, I'll tell you, I was sweating, and all of a sudden this door would open up, and there would be just a screen separating him and me. And so I'd kind of, you know, lean back in the shadows, hoping he wouldn't see me, kind of disguise my voice. And I'd start telling him all that I did. And I always left out a few. You know, after a while, it looks pretty bad if you keep going. But I had this phrase, you know, that we'd do, we'd pray. And this phrase was, if I have forgotten any sins, I please ask for forgiveness. Well, I knew that I'd forgotten them. I conveniently let him aside. I'm not going to say that. So I'll pray this prayer, and that hopefully will cover him. Nah, that's not how it works, folks. God sees, and it's his standard we're thinking about, not one another, and not offending each other, not breaking the law here and there. It's the righteous, and I can't even describe it, the perfect righteousness of God. That's who I have offended. That's who I have sinned against. And that's why this is such a powerful statement. You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now you begin to understand what a significant event this was, Christmas, when our Savior was born. This is really the blessing that's being talked about, promised to Abraham. He says in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, now here's the part that applies to us. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, what is that? The blessing is the forgiveness, the eternal forgiveness that was merited by Christ. Now, Paul said it this way in Acts chapter 17. He said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. There's where we get the Messiah or Christ, the appointed one or the anointed one of God. We looked at this last week, who had fixed this problem. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then the typical reaction. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's what happens, isn't it? That's what happens, the reaction to it. God has furnished proof. This is his proof. This is his proof that this is exactly what he's going to do, because he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the proof. And some began to sneer at that. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, this relates to our song, What Child Is This? This is the thing that ought to weigh very heavily on our hearts and lives as Christians. Not that we can save people, we can't. That's a work that God has to do. But I wonder sometimes if we allow ourselves to be dulled by even the atmosphere of Christmas, and we forget that the whole reason for Christmas is the birth of the Savior who would save people from their sins. And I know people sneer. We're not allowed to use that word, Christmas, much anymore. I'm rebellious enough to where if I hear that, I just go ahead and use it. I want you to look for a minute here. Biblical perspective versus a secular perspective about history. I think it's good to kind of see what a contrast there is. You've got, of course, for the believer, if you embrace the scriptures, you see a creation about 4,000 B.C., and then there's this time where God is patient with men and women. And about 1,600 years later, you got the flood, don't you? A global flood. One of the clearest evidences from history that God will hold man accountable for his sin. Isn't it interesting that the Genesis flood is the most contested thing about the scripture when it comes to secular geology? Isn't that interesting? The word flood in geology is anathema. And back when I took geology, if I had used the word global flood or catastrophe or catastrophism in my papers, I would have flunked. Because to think in those kinds of terms with just anathema, it reminded them too much of the pre-1800s. And there's been this effort, this concerted effort over the last few hundred years to get rid of the idea of the global flood. And it's mocked and it's sneered at, it's made fun of. But it's the only clear example I know of from Scripture that is a global example that all men will be held accountable. Now, you've got isolated examples, Sodom and Gomorrah, but those are local examples, aren't they? And we can kind of remove ourselves from those, you know. We're not like those. But the flood was global. All men were affected. All women were affected. All children were affected by the global flood. The clearest example I know of. And then for us who believe in the scriptures, of course, you've about 100 years after that, you've got the separation out of all the languages and reason why we have the differences among the peoples today really stems back to the Tower of Babel. And then you have the birth of Abraham. And isn't it interesting that scripture focuses in on Abraham and the promise of a Savior through Israel? That's what God focuses on in the scripture. What do we focus on? We focus on the great empires, the great world religions, the great pharaohs. And Pharaoh's name is not even mentioned in Genesis. But that's the thing that occupies us, isn't it, today, in our secular view of the world. And then the birth of Christ. That's the central thing that really makes the difference for the world and for the future of people, isn't it? It's not whether we're going to survive global warming or whether we're going to survive terrorism. Those aren't the central issues. The central issue, I believe, today is what are we going to do about eternity? And have we embraced the Savior, the person who came as our Savior to save us from all of that? You see the difference in the perspectives? The one really focuses on really the here and now. The other one focuses on the future and what awaits people if they do not embrace Christ. And when I was talking to these two fellows yesterday, this is the first time I've ever got a Mormon to open up and ask questions. I mean, he started asking me questions. You mean not all people will go to heaven? Yeah, that's right. Only some will. Those who have embraced Christ as their Savior. And I could see a little bit of a shocked look on his face. But you see, that's why we're singing all these hymns today. What child is this? Who cares if it doesn't have the connection and the importance to our eternity? Who gives a rip? It's just another little feel-good thing. And meanwhile, we'll get to the presence and have a nice time. That's not what Christmas is all about. I know all of us know that, but I think we forget it. Practically speaking, we forget it. We get a secular view of history instead of an eternal view of history. And he said, good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Is that an interesting statement? You don't hear God. You don't hear him say. But all of us have had experiences in our lifetime where we know God is trying to get our attention, right? You can call it God is speaking to me, whatever you want to call it. I've never heard his audible voice. But I know that he's pushed me a few times and had his thumb on me a few times. And that is silent pleading, isn't it? Silent pleading. And for us, you know, we've got our happy little lives. We can do whatever we want to do. We're going to go to heaven. This hymn, I think, really captures the spirit. Okay, we are believers, and I know where I'm going to go when I die. And the older I get, the more I think about it. Because the older you get, the more and more of a reality it becomes. This is really going to happen. I'm going to cross over from here, from death to life. I've done that spiritually. And in a point in the future, I'm going to cross over physically. My body will decay in the grave. And old Nuri will go from here to here, a brand new person. That will happen. I know that. That gives me a great deal of comfort. Now, what about my neighbor? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. That's what God is doing. He's trying to get attentions. And meanwhile, we get reaction. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. We're going to get those reactions. But for us, this is what we engage in as believers here in this world, in which we try to live and we try to function, we try to do what's right. Not all the time are we successful. And many times things happen to us that we didn't do it. I try to get involved in the electoral process, but I can't guarantee and determine what's going to happen with that. But decisions of others do affect me. I'm not isolated. Even as a Christian, I cannot be isolated. I'm not. I'm a part of this world, this fallen world. And to a certain degree, whatever happens here affects me. That's just the way it is. But the thing that I can do is I can join in with God. Good Christians fear, for sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. And that's what gets my attention. How much am I engaged in that sense about the people around me and wondering, boy, can you imagine being separated? And I've tried to think about this. I've not been able really to grab a hold of it. Can you imagine what it would be like to be separated from God in disillusionment and darkness for eternity? All of us go through times here where we have moments like that, don't we, in our lives. But they last only so long. I was reading in Exodus the journeys from Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and I thought, whoa, I've been in the wilderness now 44 years. And I get a sense of, wow, it's going to be over. But with eternity, it is never over. Never. There is no relief. So whatever else you think about Christmas, I think we need to remember that it was Jesus the Savior that was born on this day. Well, let's pray here. Lord, we do thank you for your promise of a Savior. We thank you for forgiving us in Christ. And I appreciate the fact that you have taken away my sins. You've dealt with them once for all of them. You'll never hold those against me again. You'll never bring them out to haunt me. But Lord, you've forgiven them all. Now, Lord, help me to just engage with you and with the world around me, to engage in what you're doing. You're pleading with people, silently it almost seems, but you're pleading with people, trying to nudge them, allowing circumstances to come into lives in order to nudge them closer to you. And this is probably the greatest suffering of all. We do ask you, Lord, to help us come to grips with that in our own lives. And we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Amen.